John chapter 8. Well, something you need to know about Bregenz is if we go anywhere, we're going to stop a couple places before we get there, right? You know, you're going to stop and get gas, you're going to pick up some groceries. Well, if we're going to get to John 8, we're going to stop by a couple chapters prior to it to kind of build some context this morning. You know, if you were to be, like, say, in a Bible study somewhere, and you're turning in your Bibles and, you know, trying to pay attention to the pastor as you're trying to get to your page, and where's the book of John, and you weren't paying attention, and the pastor or the Bible study leader asked the question, and they call you out, you know, they say, Jim, what is blank, 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 blank? And you go, oh, no, I've been caught, you know, on the spot. Wasn't paying attention. What was the question again? And what is always our best answer we could possibly give to usually get it right? Anybody know?
Jesus,
right? That's what I would always say in Sunday school, you know. Be like, who fell from heaven, Ryan? I'd be like, Jesus. You're like, no, that was Satan. But, you know, Jesus is, you know, it's good to pay attention. But usually Jesus is always the answer when someone asks you a question in a Bible study. But he's not only the answer when we're talking about a Bible study, he's the answer for everything in life. He's the answer not just to questions we have, but he's the answer to every problem that we'll ever have. He is the ultimate answer to every problem. And, you know, I was thinking about this the other day. You know, you think about when you get to heaven and you're going to go up to Jesus and you have all the wrongs that have been wronged you in your life and all those really hard questions that were asked you that you just couldn't answer. And we think we're going to have this long list and go up to him and be like, all right. And get your pencil out and start filling in all of the answers to the questions. But one of the things that I was thinking about is Jesus' answers to questions and problems is not him answering it. It's he is the answer. Jesus' answer will always be himself. Jesus is not going to answer our questions. He is the answer. I was thinking about this, and, you know, I was thinking about, you know, a bride on her wedding day, you know, the frantic bride on her wedding day who's like, oh, got to do this, got to do that, got to do that. Megan wasn't too frantic because she, she just wasn't because we didn't have the craziest wedding. It was at a park. But I remember the night before, you know, all the flowers needed to be done. So she goes to bed, and I did the entire bouquets for all of the bridesmaids and Megan and the whole wedding. So, you know, and took care of it. But I can imagine this, you know, frantic bride, and it's like the groom is like, hey, you know, you're worried about the details, but worry about the fact you're marrying me. That's what you should be concerned about, you know? Focus on me, you know? Look at me, you know? Like, no, look at me. And that's what I want to kind of talk about today, is when you're facing questions and problems, do you look to Jesus? Or do you look to him to answer your problem with something? The answer is not something, it's someone, it's Jesus. The answer is always Jesus to all of your problems. And this is beautifully captured in the I am statements that John has in his gospel. So if you're in John chapter 6, I'm going to kind of review it. You can kind of make a mark if you want to go back later. But in John chapter 6, we have something really special. Jesus is feeding the 5,000. And I guess the question today that I have is, what problems do you face today? You know, what problem did you come in here with? You know, Jesus is the answer. And if one of the problems you came in with was provision, you're like, I just don't know how I'm going to pay the bills. I don't know how I'm going to pay this rent. I don't know how I'm going to pay the mortgage. I don't know where I'm going to find a job. I don't know how I'm going to pay off all my school debt. Whatever it might be, Jesus is the answer. Jesus feeds 5,000 people with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, right? You guys all remember this story. And then he leaves the crowd there. The disciples go over in the boat, and Jesus lets them go. And it says that they were 3 or 4 miles out on the water when a storm crops up, and Jesus meets them out 3 or 4 miles on the water. Okay, and he calms the storm, and he gets in the boat, and then they go to the other side. When they arrive at the shore, guess who's waiting? The 5,000 people that just have been fed the prior day. And what are they looking for? More food. They're like, you fed us yesterday, could you feed us today? And Jesus replies this way in verse 35 of John chapter 6. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. What he's saying is, beggars, you want food? but I will take away your hunger. I am all that you will ever need." He could give you bread for a day, or he could satisfy you eternally. That's what Jesus says. He is the bread of life. Think about that. This is the creator that created bread just by saying, you know, let there be land and plants that, you know, come forth. And they're asking him for another day's bread. You know, he is the bread of life that we can be satisfied in. So if you're looking for provision today, Jesus is the answer. Maybe you're feeling spiritually lost or rejected. Turn to the book of our same book, chapter 10, John chapter 10. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who was born blind. You guys remember that story? And the religious leaders bring him in for questioning and start questioning this blind man. You know, they're putting him in this interrogation room, basically, you know. And he just gives the answers he has. They end up casting him out of the fellowship. They excommunicate him out of the synagogue for being healed. For being healed. And then we see Jesus addressing this same religious body because of the way they treated this blind man. And then we see that Jesus says, "I am the gate." John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10. "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come, whoever came before me, are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly.'" What Jesus is saying, they're religious leaders. You are thieves and robbers. You don't care for the sheep. You just are taking what you can from them. And then he says to the sheep, "Rejected and lost sheep, blind man, if you'll just enter through me, you'll have protection. You'll be safe. You'll no longer be rejected." Isn't that beautiful? Jesus comes and he says, "I am the gate. I am the gate. I am the door. I am the way that you get eternal life. I am the way you get protection." And we're not going to teach that message tonight, so we're going to move on. And then Jesus continues within the same context in verse 14 and says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." He says, "Rejected and lost sheep, I will find you, and you will find me. I am the good shepherd, and I love you. And the way I'm going to do that is I'm going to lay down my life." That's our Savior. That's our Savior. He's our shepherd that protects us. Maybe you came in here today and your problem is death, you know? You're afraid of death. You're facing death. Someone has died. Even Jesus is the answer to that. In John chapter 11, turn one chapter to John chapter 11. Jesus' good friend Lazarus is sick and he is dying in Bethany. And word is sent to Jesus. And it's a very interesting thing because Jesus purposely waits to before he goes to Lazarus. He waits for Lazarus to die. And then during his journey, by the time he gets there, Lazarus is in the grave for 4 days. Okay. Martha runs out to meet Jesus and says, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would have not died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." She goes out with extreme amount of faith. She's like, "Is there anything, you know, you can do? Can you pray for his soul? Can you, you know, what can you do? You know, I know that you can raise him." And he says, "Your brother will rise again," is what Jesus replies. And she says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She's still having faith, but she's not having the extreme faith that her brother can physically at this moment be raised from the dead 4 days later. She believes, "Oh yes, Lord, I know that you will, he will rise again in the great resurrection that we will all rise from." Jesus is like, "No, you don't understand. You don't understand." And what does he say in verse 25? Look at verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live."
don't know if you just heard that, but Jesus, if death is your problem, which it is, every single one of you are going to have that problem, including me. He says, don't worry about it. You're like, what? Don't worry about it.
Why?
Because if you believe in me, you will have life again. I am not someone who supplies life. I am life. Do you get that? You get the difference there? It's not, he's not someone who gives something. He is the very thing. He is life. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. Jesus is the life. He is the resurrection. You know, I think about how many times we come before the Lord when someone's dying or someone has died, and our prayers and what they are, do we remember that he is the resurrection and the life? And that he has truly risen from the dead. Wow. That's a beautiful thing. We can no longer have to fear death anymore. So even if your problem is death, Jesus has an answer for that. And it's not something else. It's himself. He says, Martha, I don't give life. I am life. I am the first fruits of the great resurrection. Life itself stands before you. Wow. Maybe you're struggling with the fear of death or sickness, despair. Maybe you're confused. Jesus is speaking with his disciples, and he's telling them that he's leaving. He's like, guys, I'm leaving, and you're going to have to take up the baton, and you're going to have to build the church. And they don't understand, and Jesus tells them of this place that he's preparing for them in heaven. And that it's a true and a real place. It's the verses we know that I go to prepare a place for you. And in my Father's house, there are many mansions. Then Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? He's like, I believe that you're preparing it, but you didn't give us any directions. And once you're gone, if we don't follow you now, how are we going to know how to follow you? And he answers with this. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Thomas, I'm not the one, just the one who leads you. I am the path that you walk on. I am your surety. I am the source of life. I am the bridge. I am the door. I am the way you get there. You know, we use John 14:6 to beat people over the head that don't see our way, right? He's the only way, the only truth. But it is an inclusive statement with an exclusive way. Does that make sense? Meaning that Jesus made this open to everyone. But there's a way to get there. There's a way to get there, and he is that way. He is that way. Whew, that's good stuff. Okay, so maybe today you're wanting to be successful and you're just not very successful. This has been my entire week, right? You're trying to be successful. You're trying to get something done. You see no fruit of it. You know, there's no productivity in your life. You have anxiety or you're struggling with failure. As Jesus is also in the same context explaining that he's leaving soon in John chapter 15, he also explains that he will not leave them alone, but he's going to send them in the Helper, the Holy Spirit. You can imagine the fear of being left the baton to take, to continue the church at this point. And he says within that passage in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Disciples, future apostles, don't fear and rest in me. I will be doing the work still. You see, the only way you're going to be successful, the only way you're going to be productive is if you're abiding in the vine. Oh, I wish I could teach a message on that too. But look up John chapter 15 on CC Borrego and then you'll really get a good idea. Okay, so abide in the vine and that's how you'll produce fruit. The point I'm trying to get across by going through, you know, six passages already is this. Is that Jesus is not, he's not the answer to give you something. He is the answer. You know, we're looking for the next job, the next car, the anxiety to go away, for the person to get healed. And he's like, no, you're asking for things. You need me. You need me. Look at me. Look at me. You know, he's saying, look at me. I'm all you need. I'm all you need. Now, if you probably noticed, I skipped over one I am statement. And yes, that's what we're going to be spending our morning investigating and soaking in. Jesus, the light of the world. So turn to John chapter, not 8, 7. Sorry, I'm tricking you guys once again. John chapter 7. Today we're going to be looking at a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And
used by the religious leaders to trap Jesus. Jesus displays himself as the light of the world that exposes sin and saves people from darkness. We will see the light of the world full of truth and grace. So John chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 1. So, John 7, 1. We're going to build some context of where Jesus is. John 7, 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So, the Feast of Tabernacles. Man, I don't know what you guys are into, but I was just totally loving studying this week about the feast. It was one of the coolest feasts you could probably ever imagine. And I'm just kind of try to paint a picture for you what happened. You know, and I'll just read what I have here so I don't get too far off on boring history stuff for you guys, but it was exciting for me. So Jesus is here at the Feast of Tabernacles, the third great annual feast of all the Jews. It was called the Feast of Ingatherings. It was celebrated immediately after the harvest in the month of Tisri, and the celebration lasted for 8 days. You want to hear something super cool? Feast of Tabernacles is going to be happening in Jerusalem in 10 days. So it's within this season. During that period, the people left their homes and they lived in booths formed of the branches of trees. I mean, how cool would that be as kids? You're basically setting up a tent in the yard for 8 days and feasting and, you know, no school, no work, all that kind of thing. It's awesome, okay? So they're setting up booths. The sacrifice offered at this time are mentioned in Numbers 29. It was at this time, this feast, that Solomon was dedicated, Solomon's temple was dedicated. Mention is made of it after the return from captivity. The feast was designed to be a memorial of the wilderness wanderings when the people dwelt in booths, and to be a harvest thanksgiving. The Jews, at a later time, introduced two appendages to the original festival, that of drawing water from the pool of Siloam and pouring it upon the altar as a memorial of the water from the rock of Horeb, and the lighting the lamps at night, a memorial of the pillar of fire by night during their wanderings. The Feast of Tabernacles, the harvest festival of the Jewish church, was the most popular and important festival after the captivity. At Jerusalem, it was a great gala day. It was to the autumn pilgrims who arrived on the 14th day, like the entrance to a sylvan city. Roofs and courtyards, streets and squares, roads and gardens were green with boughs of citron and myrtle, palm and willow. The booths recalled the pilgrimage through the wilderness and gathering of fruits prophesied of the spiritual harvest. Man, I don't know if you can picture this, but you have the Temple Mount, that you have all the people going up to the mount every day for the lighting ceremonies. The whole city is lit every night. They're eating, they're feasting, they're living in booths. The whole nation is there, gathered together. And so this is where we find Jesus. And then verse 14 of John chapter 7. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So Jesus doesn't show up at the beginning, but he shows up about halfway through the seven-day feast. Now, Jesus ends up proclaiming that he is the fulfillment of these festivities in chapter 7. Like I had mentioned, there was this processional that took place from the Pool of Siloam up back to the temple. What they would do is they would fill a golden pitcher with water as the choir sang Isaiah 12:3, and they returned to the altar and poured out the water. And this was a remembrance of the striking of the rock at Horeb, where the water came out. You guys remember that with Moses. And if you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, and if you can accept it, that rock is Jesus Christ. And then what does Jesus do in verse 37? This is awesome. He says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is so cool, because here you have the whole nation that can pack together showing up for this ceremony on the last day. This is the greatest day of the whole festivity. And they're going and they're taking this processional there. You can see on behind on the screen. And they're falling and they're at the Pool of Siloam. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.
saying, I am the rock, I am the source, the source of your thirst, or I will satisfy your thirst. I am the source of the living water. I am the living water. For hundreds of years, they have been celebrating this festival, waiting for the Messiah, and he shows up and reveals himself. Could you imagine on Christmas Day, you know, you're doing your traditions, and Jesus shows up, and he's like, I am the child of Christmas, you know? And you're like, whoa, you know, that would be amazing. Here you have the Son of God revealing himself for those who would what? Believe. Who would believe? Now, this is not the part that I was necessarily looking forward to, but this next part that I want to share with you before we get into our chapter is that if you have any of the newer translations, like the NIV, you might have something that says this: the earliest manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through 8:11, if you have the NIV, okay? The New King James Version says the NU brackets 7:53 through 8:11 as not in the original text. They are present in over 900 manuscripts of John. So which one is it, right? Now, it's deceiving on both parts because we don't have any original manuscripts. We don't have any autographs, right? The earliest full copies of the New Testament we have are in the 300 range, and within that range, the Codex Vaticanus and Syntax, which the Catholic Church has one, and I don't know who has the other. But the point is in both of those, this passage is missing. And then in two other ancient manuscripts, it's missing. Now, in the Vaticanus, we have to make note there is a mark that is made for this section. Like, they knew that it existed, but for some reason it didn't exist. Augustine made the comment that it was taken out on purpose because people were worried about their wives becoming promiscuous because Jesus forgave the woman that was caught in adultery. Okay, that's what Augustine said, which was about the same time as these manuscripts. I don't think that's the case. Why it's left out, I don't know. This is what I do know. All scholars agree that it is scripture and it is inspired. Okay, we know that because we look at the Eastern Church. They are quoting it in the 3rd century already. We have other church fathers that are quoting it. And then also it was accepted by all of the church fathers through all time as scripture. You know, not once did anyone go, oh, we need to take that out, right? It wasn't until recent that people have been looking at it that way. Majority of people believe that John wrote it, okay? Most people believe that John wrote it. I believe that John wrote it for sure. It has his language. One thing that John does that's really hilarious is that when he's in the middle of talking, he goes, and then he like puts a parenthesis. That's because blank, blank, blank. Like he like jumps in there so to explain the situation. The other gospel writers don't do that. John does that, and he does that in this passage. That's why I think it's John. Also, it lines up with the flow of the chapter. Now, the big question is this. Does it belong where it is? Okay. Now, it was really frustrating when I put my entire notes together, right? And I'm like, oh, this is going to be awesome. And I go to my commentaries because I never go to them first. You always go until last so they don't influence you too much. And I'm like, oh, no. So I'm like, because this throws off the flow, you know, as it is right now. And so I'm going, great, what do I do with this? Do I just say that I believe it belongs here because I really want it to belong here because it would make my message really powerful? Or do I actually be honest and look into it? After looking through it, I really believe it belongs here. If you're interested in researching this more, Joe Foch of Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia, did about 8 minutes in the beginning of his message on John chapter 8 about why it belongs in there. And I really do believe that it belongs right where it's at because of the flow and everything else. Warren Wiersbe also agrees with that. Bible Knowledge Commentary agrees with that. So I know that we shouldn't use scholarship for evidence, but my evidence is that it matches the flow and matches the language of what John said, but we know that it had been pasted in there, okay? Does that help? Okay, so from some of us, for us doubters, you're probably like, I am not going to listen now. I don't believe that scripture at all, but sorry, I feel like you needed to know in case you had the NIV. All right, so here we go. In verse 53 of chapter 10, it says, and everyone went to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them.
Now, Jesus is again upon the Temple Mount. He is sitting down in a place of authority to teach as a rabbi. So he's sitting here now in the temple, in the court of women. Now, it's way more probably interesting to me, but it is really cool. The court of the women, or the treasury, was the inner area of the temple that contained three courts. The easternmost court was the court of women, and it contained the temple treasury where people donated their money. Three gates led into this court, and one on the north, one on the south, and a third on the east. The third gate on the east is almost certainly the beautiful gate that was mentioned in Acts chapter 3. A fourth gate, which was much longer and ornate, led from the court of the women west into the court of Israel, and women could proceed no longer. Now, what I'm talking about, the big gate, you can see it there on the screen. It's where you have those 15 steps. They're leading up to the court of Israel, and that was where only the men could go. So this is where the women could be. It was the court was 200 feet across in length, and this is where all the rabbis would go, and they would sit down, and they started to teach, right? And they would set up shop, and depending on how good you were, people would come around and listen to you teach, you know? And so you have his followers in there. So you have women in there that are donating money. You have men that are donating money. They're buying their sacrifices. Priests are searching through the wood. And those corner rooms, that's where they would keep, like, the firewood for the great brazen altar. So you have this most holy place. And the thing I want you to get to remember as we're looking at this, this is the most holiest place for women. They cannot get any closer to the Holy of Holies. This is where women would go to worship the Lord. This is where they would cleanse themselves also. In Luke chapter 2, Mary goes to the temple 33 days after giving birth to offer her sacrifice for purification according to Leviticus chapter 12. This is what they would have to do. They would have to go in and offer a sacrifice 33 days after their birth because they were unclean till that point. Okay, so she's going in there to be obedient to the Lord. And so she's in the court of the women. Same spot that Jesus is in right now in our story. She brings the offering in the court of the women where Simeon was, who it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he's there waiting, Simeon. And Simeon, by the Holy Spirit, sees Mary's baby boy, Jesus, and he takes him in his arms and he blesses him. And this is what he says. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. I was doing my Bible study, and I was, like, thinking about the court of the women, and it had mentioned Luke chapter 2, so I'm reading, and I was like, what? What? And I don't know if you're picking up on what I'm putting down, but let me just share with you what I'm sharing right now is this. 30-plus years earlier, Jesus is a baby, 33 days old, and he's being prophesied as the light to the Gentiles. Guess what's going to happen in our passage? Jesus is going to proclaim in the court of the women that he is the light of the world. Here we have a woman, Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is made clean in the court of women, and Jesus has revealed it as the light of the world. In our passage today, we have a woman who is forgiven, and Jesus is revealed as the light of the world. How cool is that? I was like, what? It's amazing. God, you're good. Stop it. All right, verse 3. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in their midst. A woman caught in adultery. Could you imagine the shame of this servant, of this woman? Not only was she drug out in public, but she was brought to the most holy place in all of Israel. Could you imagine that? Caught in the very act, as we're going to see in a second. She's caught in the very act, pulled out of bed in the act, brought to the most holy place by the religious leaders who want to put her to death, brought before the greatest rabbi of all time, thrown down with all her sin, just
there to see. I don't know if you've ever woken up in the morning to a very bright light. You're like, ah, you know? I think this is what she was going through, right? Her sin is fully exposed. It says she's caught in the very act. Now let me ask you this. How did they know that she would be in the act of adultery, right? And where is the man, right? It shows that they knew about this sin. And that there's a lot of that think that maybe the man was somehow linked to the religious leaders in some way, right? So our sin always looks worse on somebody else, doesn't it? Verse 4. Then they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that we should be that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. Leviticus 12:10 says, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Now remember, every I am statement is preceded with a problem or a question when we go through the book of John. There's either a problem or a question that precedes an I am statement. So what is the problem? How does the light of the world balance grace or forgiveness and justice and truth? How does he balance that? Because he has an option here. Does he show grace or does he show justice? Who are you today? You know? Are you the woman that's just praying? He just lets that sin go. You know? It's like, "Lord, please." Or are you the one that I have been so many times that hopes God will judge sin in somebody else's life, whether it's a politician or some other sinner that you just think needs to be brought down with fire, you know? Which is it? You know, I would have to say that I'm probably in both at all times, struggling in my flesh. "Lord, oh man, judge that person. Oh Lord, don't judge me," you know? I just find myself all the time but stuck between the two. So how does the Lord do this? Well, they were testing him. Have you ever put someone in this position before? You know what I mean? Maybe not saying it, or maybe you've been in this position. If you let it go, then you lack spine, right? You know, if you let the person off the hook, you're being too easy. But if you do something about it, then you're being too harsh and you're a hypocrite, right? No matter what, it's a lose-lose. Somebody's not going to like the way you dealt with the situation, right? Jesus is in what some might call a pickle at this point, right? Because if he says to stone her, then he would be going against Roman law, because the Romans had taken away from the Jews the right to put to death of anyone. So he'd be in trouble with Rome. If he says no to stoning her, then he'd be going against Moses and the law, and he'd be in trouble with the Jews. So you think, well, they got him. He's against the ropes. They're going to get him down. But Jesus stooped down and he wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. But Jesus, I'm not going to start with "but" again, but I love whenever we see this man contrasted with Jesus. I mean, it's like man is like, "but Jesus." And I just love what happens next. It's just like the biggest hashtag boom, best comeback of all time, right? You're like, "whoa, Jesus is really like they got him." Jesus is like, "no, you don't." Bam, right? He just comes back with the most amazing thing that's ever been written in all of literature. I'm just telling you that. Now, they put a spotlight on Jesus. Just imagine this. It's a dark room. Jesus is on the stage, and he's like right in the sand, like, poof. And you would expect Jesus to be like, "whoa, what was that?" They put me in the spotlight. But what Jesus does at this point, Jesus, the sustainer, the creator of the world, who's always in control, he takes the roof, and he's just like, "whoom!" And then the sun shines upon all of them, and everyone is exposed. Everyone's exposed. Because why? He is the light of the world. You can't expose the light of the world. There's no darkness in him at all. So, who ends up getting exposed? They do. So, let's see what happens. Verse 7. So when they had continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said, "He was without sin among you. Let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Jesus exposes the sin and the motives of the Pharisees. He exposes them completely. And it says that they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest to the last. So Jesus writing on the ground. Now, what causes that kind of order where you would go out oldest to youngest? Many commentators believe, and I agree, that Jesus was either writing their names or their sins, starting with the oldest to the youngest. And as he writes it, they're like, oh, that's me, you know? And they drop the stones. Could you imagine being the woman hearing every rock fall? Like, oh. And I just know that weeping would come upon me. Just like, he's so good. He's so good. Who is this rabbi? Moments ago, I was in the very act. It's not like time has healed this one. I'm dragged into this court. And here are the men that thought they were righteous and caught Jesus, and they are pricked. Their conscience are pricked. They knew they were without excuse, and they had no right to raise a hand against the women. I want to tell you something. Jesus never excused sin. He died for it. Jesus never excused sin. He died for it. We're going to be looking a little bit more at that in just a second. Let's look at verse 10. When Jesus had raised himself up, saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." How does the light of the world balance grace and truth? Forgiveness and justice. What does Jesus do with exposed sin? What does Jesus do with sin? In John chapter 1, starting in verse 4, it says, "In him was the life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. When we look upon the light of the world, he is glaringly bright in his justice, but he is charitably warm in his grace. He is glaringly bright in his justice, but charitably warm in his grace. Jesus never excused sin, but he died for it. Think about that for a minute. He doesn't say, "Oh, it's okay. You're fine. You know, everyone's, all the Pharisees are doing it too. You know, it's no big deal. They just left, you know. Ah, no big deal. Didn't hurt me, you know. You know, as long as it's not hurting anyone, you know." He doesn't excuse sin. He says, "Go and sin no more. Repent. Change your ways." But he showed the grace to not kill her right there. In your life, Jesus is going to do both. He's going to expose you as the light of the world. He's not going to let you get away with it. He's not going to let you get away with sin. But at the same time, he'll pay the price once he exposes you. Isn't that amazing? You know, we might experience the consequences, but we don't have to face the punishment anymore. That is so beautiful. That is the light of the world. Verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Whew. Okay, now, this is really awesome to me. Another one of those cool significances. Where is Jesus? He's in the court of the women, all right? He's in the court of the women at this point. So I want to say some things that are significant about Jesus saying he's the light of the world, where he is, how he says it, all of it. It's really, really awesome when you look into it. All right. At this point, this is like Boxing Day of Christmas, right? You know, Boxing Day when you put the tree away? I mean, none of us do that on the 26th. It's like January 15th or something like that. But, you know, for them, you know, this will be the day after. Okay, the day after the great festivities, people are going back to their houses, they're putting away all of their booths, and then there were the candelabras. Now, let me tell you a little bit about these candelabras. At the close of the first holiday, the priests would descend from the court of the Israelites. down into the court of the women. In the court, four huge candelabras were placed, each with four golden bowls at their tops and four ladders to each one. The Talmud says that each were 50 cubits. These are 75-foot candelabras that were lit. Okay? Wicks are made from worn-out drawers and girdles of the priest and were placed in each bowl and lit. A Mishnaic source informs us that there was no courtyard in Jerusalem that was not lit up with the light which came from these candelabras. And the Talmud mentions that a woman could sift wheat by the illumination of these lights. The rest of the night was spent in joyous activities in the court of women. Mishnah Sukkah 5:4, which is a book on the Feast of Tabernacles. Pious men and men of good deeds used to dance before them, the candelabras, with burning torches in their hands and sang before the songs and praises. And the Levites on harps and on lyres and with cymbals and with trumpets and with other instruments of music, with number upon the 15 steps leading down from the court of the Israelites to the court of the women, corresponding to the 15 songs of ascent in Psalms 120 through 134. Upon them, the Levites used to stand with musical instruments and sing songs. The festivities surrounding illumination rite concluded the festival day. However, it's not clear whether or not the illumination rite was done every night or whether the lights remained during the whole feast. But check this out. Whew, this is cool. All right, so you've got four candelabras that are 75 feet tall. The walls of the court of the women are 50 feet tall, so they're 25 feet taller than the court of the women. If you know anything about Jerusalem, is where's the temple? It's on the mount. Right, it's one of the highest spots in the valley. Right, and now this would be the eastern-facing court, but the light would go out to all of Israel. Do you remember the children of Israel had the pillar of fire by night? Right, so usually in Jerusalem, not that many lights. Feast of Tabernacles, it's like they're once again in the wilderness, being led by God with this fire. Now, what happens the next morning? They're not using the candelabras anymore. So what does Jesus say that very day? I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. How cool is that? He said, your little ceremony? I am the source of light. I am the light. I am the light. I am the fulfillment of these festivities that you have been doing. The Feast of Tabernacles was to commemorate the wanderings through the wilderness. Leviticus 23:42 through 43 says, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days, and all who are native Israel shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Jesus is saying this to them. Hey, I am the one that's going to lead you. I am the one that's going to lead you to the promised land. I am the Messiah. I am the chosen one. I'm here. I am the light of the world. I will lead you. The light rituals were a reminder of God's presence with his people. Without the light, we're alone and it's in darkness. We have no direction. I was going to really go off on a spin-off on this. It's really interesting. But, you know, the light that was the candelabra that was placed within the tabernacle represented the presence of God. The pillar represented the presence of God. If you want to read Revelation chapter 2 with the loveless church, he says, I'm going to remove my lampstand from you. It means I'm going to remove my presence from you. Light represents his presence because when he is near, light is always represented with him. Light is always represented with his presence and his direction. So Jesus says, I am here and I'm going to lead you. Number four, Jesus is saying this in response to the Pharisees accusing this woman. He shows that he is the revealer of motives. And he can see into their hearts. He exposes the darkness. And he says, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. When you accept Jesus, he comes inside you. And we're not the light. He's just the light that's inside us. It says in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. He comes inside you and he expels all the darkness. Now, here's my closing comments. What is your reaction to the light? What is your reaction to the light of the world? Do you love darkness more than light? He said to the woman, where are your accusers of yours?
has no one condemned you, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Jesus does not accuse her or condemn her, but called her to repentance. Jesus didn't excuse sin, but died for it, that we may live in freedom. John chapter 3, verse 17 says, "For God did not send his world into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved." In verse 20, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." Jesus did not come to condemn you, but to save you from your condemnation. He paid the price for your sin. This is how he can be full of grace and truth, is that he will not allow you just to live in sin and never accept the gift he did and just, "I'm going to go to heaven and everything's good." You know, he's still just, but he did everything he could to the point of dying in your place. So how do we respond to the light? I know sometimes light, I'm like, no, don't like that. Other times I'm like, I'm so glad it's light outside. I'm so cold, you know. Or it's I can finally see, you know. Or, I can finally read. You know, but spiritually, how are you responding to the light? When you hear something, you're like, are you afraid to go to church, you know? Because what are they going to say that's going to connect to me? Let me tell you this. If you're afraid of being exposed, just allow that process to go through. Because if you don't, darkness, it's like a cancer, and it just eats up. And it affects every part of your life. Here's the real answer. Verse 16 of John 3. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We have been given the light of the world. Will we allow him to expel the darkness in our life and to expel it from this world?" It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Jesus, the light of the world. Why don't we go ahead and pray? Jesus, I do just want to thank you for who you are, as the light of the world. Lord, I do just pray that we would not hide our light under a basket, Lord, that we wouldn't let sin get in the way of shining our light, fear in the way, Lord, but instead, Lord, may we just brightly shine for you. Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that they would make that decision to accept you into their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.